Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 15. We're finally going to say goodbye to chapter 15 as far as a reading is concerned. I'm going to pick up with verses 40 all the way down to verse 3 of chapter 16. We're now going to begin Paul's second missionary journey. And the message is entitled here this morning, Enter Timothy, comma, Paul's son in the faith. Enter Timothy, comma, Paul's son in the faith. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple, notice, he's a disciple, he's saved at this time, was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now notice these cities, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. These were three cities that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first journey. And notice that Timothy seemed to have had a universal reputation. Okay, here is Lystra, here is Derbe, and Iconium is located right here. Unfortunately, it's not listed on this map. But we're talking about this region right in here where you find these black lines. This is the first missionary journey. So Timothy had to have been saved during Paul's first missionary journey because he refers to Timothy as my son in the faith. Okay? So apparently Timothy was in the audience somewhere in one of these cities and overheard Paul and Barnabas and was quickened and was brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, having had a solid Old Testament biblical foundation given to him, as we shall see elsewhere in Scripture, by his godly grandmother and his godly mom. But based on verses 1 of chapter 16, notice what is said, what's not said about his pagan father. The word believed is not attached to him. The only one who seems to have been a believer in this family when Timothy was a child growing up was his mother, and as we shall see elsewhere in 2 Timothy, don't need to turn there yet, but 2 Timothy 3 was his grandmother. And they took the Old Testament scriptures and apparently laid a very solid foundation in that young man's heart. And when Paul and Barnabas came on the scene in the first journey, a spark was united and Timothy was brought to faith. Verses 2 again says, he was well reported of by the brethren. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. So when Paul was at this beginning of this journey, he was minded to take Timothy with him. But notice something which we are going to address. Took and circumcised Timothy because of the Jews which were in those quarters. And versus someone jumping on Paul and saying, you just left the Jerusalem council and you just hammered out this issue of circumcision. Is Paul vacillating or is Paul wishy-washy at this moment? And I will say dogmatically, no. Don't even go there with the Apostle Paul. Because the rest of verses 3, I think, provides the context for Paul's actions. For they knew all that his father was a pagan, was a Greek. And we will explore that, okay? Probably this might be more than one or two parts about Timothy here. Ready? We concluded Acts 15 with a sharp division between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark's unworthiness to join the two apostles on this second journey. Barnabas took John Mark and sets sail to Cyprus. And again, if you look at the map here, Here is Antioch of Syria. Here's the island of Cyprus. So Barnabas and John Mark get on a ship, and they head straight west to Cyprus. Now, as I read Acts 16, you will notice here's Antioch. Paul and Silas, who originally begin the journey, they start in moving north and then west into Cilicia, into Syria, up here to the north, and Cilicia. So their journey begins on land and goes into the cities that were once visited by Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. So Barnabas takes John Mark, sets sail to Cyprus, and from this point on in Luke's narrative, Barnabas is no longer mentioned in some active role. Now he's mentioned in the epistles. He's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, I believe. But as far as the Holy Spirit throwing a spotlight on Barnabas's exploits, okay, as a preacher of the gospel, you don't find any. Paul, on the other hand, takes Silas with the recommendation by the church unto the grace of God. And as I mentioned in the ending of chapter 15, we don't find that recommendation given by the church to Barnabas and John Mark. I find that strange. I believe that if such a recommendation was given, that also, that would have been, I believe, entered into the text, or at least made mention. And maybe because of the sharpness and the division between these two apostles. Maybe Barnabas and John Mark didn't stay long enough to receive such a recommendation. I don't know, but I find it strange that it was given to Paul and Silas, but not to Barnabas and John Mark. Since this journey follows the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD, listen carefully, the dates or the time period for this journey are normally placed between 51 to 53 AD. 51 to 53 AD. So, beloved, we're now at the halfway point of the first century, and now we're beginning to move into the latter half of the first century. Paul will travel by land, entering by Syria and Cilicia, his hometown. That was his hometown. One important impact achieved in this journey was the gospel message being brought to the European continent, which in turn would eventually make it to England and ultimately transported to the New World. Many Christians failed to see this connection. Up until now, the gospel has been primarily in what we know to be as the Middle East. And Turkey was still considered what? Asia Minor. Matter of fact, the extreme western province was called Asia. It's not until Paul and his team move into Greece that the gospel now enters into Europe. And eventually, in time, that gospel is going to cross the English Channel by the hands of other missionaries who would come down the road, bring that gospel to that island, and in the course of the long Middle Ages and all of the wars and the battles and the translations of the scriptures that was being done, a ship called the Mayflower with a Geneva Bible would set sail and head to the New World. And there, the gospel would reach this part of our globe, all because of Paul. So Paul could be also a founder of the New World, in a manner of speaking. Okay, look at Acts 16:1. From eastern Turkey, Asia Minor, Paul revisits the churches and the saints he left behind during his first journey. Then came he, the Apostle Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. Okay, so now he's moving from Syria to the north of Antioch here. He's moving west. Now, Cilicia, the city of Tarsus, where he was born and apparently grew up in this free city. This is where Paul was raised, and this is where Paul grew up. So Paul had lots of contact with Gentiles. Not only did the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, he came in contact from Gentiles from across the Roman world, the Roman Empire, due to trade and commerce. So Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, if you will, was very familiar with the pagan world. He knew the pagan world. He could relate to that pagan world. And yet, as a strict Pharisee, he had those barriers around him that prevented him from getting sucked into that world, but he was well acquainted with that world. Also, when it came to languages, he would have known Hebrew, he would have been acquainted with Aramaic, and he would have been acquainted with Latin and with Greek. And since there was so much commerce going on in this part of the world, he could have been familiar with a smattering of languages and dialects. He was definitely a man of the world, a man of his world. And so now he's backtracking from here, moving west, revisiting those cities and those churches that he and Barnabas had established a church. Notice, Derbe and Lystra, where Paul was stoned outside the city. Lystra was the city where Paul had been taken out of the city, stoned and left to be dead. So he's going back, right back, several years after the fact, okay? If you place the first journey in the late 40s, here it is now, the first half of the 50 ADs. It's only a short span of time. He goes back and he walks into the town of Lystra, where he was once stoned and left for dead. So sometimes when it comes to missionary work, these brave souls who leave all the creature comforts of this world sometimes have to go back and revisit the same people who mistreated them. I think of the lady that went down there, was it what, Ecuador, Elliot? Elizabeth Elliot. Yeah, she went back to the very tribe that killed not only her husband, but the other men who were missionaries associated with her husband to bring the gospel to that particular tribe, who were completely sheltered from the outside world. So she and the wives of the men that were killed by that tribe, okay, along that riverbank, they went right back to face the same people who had murdered their husbands. And so the Apostle Paul here goes back and he revisits Lystra, where he was taken out, stoned, and left to die. Here we are introduced for the first time to Brother Timothy. Two letters by Paul will eventually bear his name. And Paul, comes to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple. Now we know what a disciple is. One who follows a teacher. One who's learning from a master. A disciple there named Timothy, a son of a certain woman. She was Jewish. She was a believer. But her husband, unfortunately, all it says of him is what? He is nothing but a Gentile. Now, Paul shared a very close and intimate relationship with this man. Hold your place here, and let me give you one instance. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Isn't it nice to be in a church where when God's word is either being taught or expounded or preached, we're not hearing anyone questioning or doubting the scriptures, telling you, well, God didn't mean that and God didn't even say that. Older manuscripts say this and our Bible here has mistakes. It's really refreshing to be in a church where the Bible is just preached without making any apologies for God, as if God has made a mistake or God lost the ability to preserve his word. And I appreciate a congregation who stays steadfast in that. Look at verse 17. Paul writing to the Corinthians, who were a church with all of its problems. For this cause have I left unto you Timotheus, who is, watch, my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now let's camp here on verse 17. Notice what's said in this one long sentence. Number one, Paul sent Timothy because Paul could trust Timothy to get the job done. Secondly, notice the relationship and the term of endearment, my beloved son. So there's the there's the justification that Paul was instrumental in bringing Timotheus to faith in Christ. However, by context, Timotheus's mother and grandmother had laid the foundation, which we will eventually get to. Paul and Barnabas go through this region, preach the gospel. Timotheus hears the gospel. Everything clicks and gels and falls into place only because God the Holy Spirit had quickened and enlightened his eyes, his mind, and his ears. Timothy responds by faith, and then God gifts him, or gifted him, with abilities and talents that Paul could readily tap into and use. Notice also, faithful in the Lord. And beloved, that is a quality that is so absent, I think, in many churches, even in Reformed churches. Faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? It means to be depended upon. It means that if you extend your hand in a handshake and you promise or you swear or you pledge or you agree to do something or say something, that person who lets loose with your hand has the 100% guarantee the job's going to get done or the mission is going to get completed. And beloved, I think in many churches today, the quality of faithfulness is out the window. What about our faithfulness? And to me, another synonym for faithfulness would be the word perseverance or endurance. How many saints can really endure and put up with the persecution that the world is soon going to be unleashing? We hear of stories there in China about our brothers and sisters in China now becoming the targets of an evil, communistic, atheistic regime, closing down house churches, blowing up their houses or their meeting places, and confiscating their properties or placing them in jail and then putting them to excruciating torture. What about their faithfulness? Well, what about ours? Here in America, we simply suffer persecution by having someone get in your face and call you all kinds of expletives. And we think we're really suffering for Christ, when there are others in parts of the world who right now are on their bended knees about to have their head taken off their shoulders. Can a pastor really count upon the membership to be faithful? Faithful to the things that they are given? Faithful to study the scriptures, to read the scriptures? Faithful to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Is it too much to ask from the pulpit to the pew to be faithful with your God, to love one another as Christ has loved us? Notice this, fourthly, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways. Beloved, Timothy was able to tell you exactly what Paul believed and why. Would to God we had more Timothys in our churches, both men and women, Timothys or Timotheuses. Timothy was well acquainted with what Paul believed. And apparently, Timothy didn't have any issues with the Apostle Paul. But notice this, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. They weren't Paul's particular doodads. They were not his little idiosyncrasies. The Apostle Paul was very familiar and acquainted with the things of Christ. And he in turn then gave them and fed them and nurtured them into the heart and mind of Timotheus, and Timothy could replicate those teachings. But notice something else. Those things which are of Christ that Paul taught and then disseminated, Paul says, those are the same things I preach in every congregation. You may want to underline that, because you're going to hear certain Christians tell you that the Apostle Paul sometimes was very inconsistent with his teachings and his practice. So when Paul went to the Corinthians, he didn't have a certain set of doctrines only for them. When he went to go see the Ephesian brethren, he didn't have another set of doctrines or a separate confession of faith. Notice here also, by this time, beloved, you had one unifying faith, one central understanding of the truth. You did not have denominations at this time. You did not have separate Bible studies out there studying and out there in left field or right field or center field or somewhere in the infield with their own set of doctrines. You didn't have multiple Jesuses and multiple versions of Christ scattered across these churches. Wherever the Apostle Paul went, when he left, they had a unifying, singular body of doctrine that they held on to. And I believe that singular body of doctrine can be found and disseminated and discovered through a proper understanding of the New Testament. Without any scholarly input, without even going to a Bible college or to a seminary. Matter of fact, in the world that we live today in America, going to a Bible college or a seminary could be dangerous to your faith. I like that verse 17. So what do we see here? We see this paternal union, this paternal father-to-son relationship, son-to-father relationship in a spiritual realm that was so binding between these two men. Paul definitely older than say, Timothy. We find this faithfulness on the part of Timothy. And he was able to teach. He was able to remember the things that the Apostle Paul gave to him. And Timothy was able then what? To replicate that. He was able to simply pass that on to others. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice this on this point here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. So far we're seeing that Timothy, when it came to these cities where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had originally worked upon in the first journey in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, that these men left an indelible mark upon Timothy. Ready? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This was something that Timothy knew fairly well. Jesus rose from the dead bodily. He did not rise from the dead as a spirit, nor as a ghost, nor as a mist. Paul was 100% convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, that his body did not see corruption, neither did the body of Jesus become defiled or decayed. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even as unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now get this. Of these things, put them in what? Remembrance. Charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Look at that verse 14. In light of what we've just seen so far, Acts 16 and 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul is telling Timothy, you know exactly where I stand. You know exactly what I believe. And then that verse is 8. Remember, Timothy, remember this, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, now the seed of David encompasses so much of the Old Testament texts. So much. Just that phrase, the seed of David, means so much. That there's so much richness there that you got to go back to the Old Testament and dive into a deep swimming pool to simply enjoy the depth of what's all being implied by the phrase seed of David. Was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Notice Paul says, this is my gospel. My gospel. This is my message that Christ gave me personally when I spent those 3 years out there in the Arabian desert being learned and schooled of him. Beloved, are you listening? Christ gave this message and this gospel to Paul. Paul, in turn, could entrust it and this man, Timothy, to replicate it into others. And what did Paul say back there in Corinthians? every church I leave to, every church I leave behind, I leave this one set, this one central core body of biblical doctrine behind. For me, personally, that's further proof that God's able to preserve His Word. God is able to preserve the message of the gospel, irregardless of what the enemy does. We have Christians today, I am so appalled by some of the things I see and read and hear and post on Facebook, those who claim to be Christians, and how easy they just simply give in to the notion that God gave all the originals and somehow after the 4th century we lost it all and now we're in this scramble to recapture the Word of the living God, as if God lost the Bible, as if He lost the Word. Well, beloved, inspiration means nothing to me unless you have preservation as well. And then to hear Christians say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Nor the character of the ones playing and tampering with God's Word. That doesn't matter. Really? Well, I'm pretty confident you won't have Jesse James monitoring your mutual fund account. You would want to have somebody that has character monitoring what you're putting away for that rainy day. But notice in verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance. We've been around Christians. They don't like to hear things brought back into remembrance. You seem to be repeating yourself. You seem to be saying the same thing over and over again. Why did you bring that back up again? Well, because like me, you also forget. Your memory and my memory is not as sharp as a tack as we think. So here the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to put the churches, to put the saints in remembrance, charging them. Now get that, charging them. That's a strong word. And in the modern church today, with all of the snowflake Christians, if a pastor was to really get behind the pulpit and to exercise his biblical authority and to charge the congregation, they would rise up in a holy fit, or better yet, an unholy fit. He says the charge. You know what it is to charge someone. That's a good military term. You got an army facing another army, and when the general feels the time is right, what does he say? Charge, meaning forward into the battle. So a pastor does have the biblical right, and he ought to use that right whenever, to charge them before the Lord that they strive not about with words to no profit. Christians today sometimes are dabbling into things that have absolutely no spiritual or eternal value, no profit at all. But what are the things that we're supposed to be charged with? We have the responsibility to subvert the adversary. We need to show the adversary that his worldview is wrong, that his worldview has a whole lot to be desired. I've been reading here lately how that when you stack up the number of people that have been murdered, butchered, and killed by dictators, communists, whether it was China, Thailand, across the European landmass, whatever. More people have been brutally murdered and removed from off the planet than any religious wars put together. And in that religious war, we'll throw in the Inquisition, the Crusades, and then there are those who say that Hitler was a Christian and he used Martin Luther to justify the butchering of all the Jews. Okay, we'll even give him those numbers. If you add up all the people that Hitler killed, because he's supposed to be a Christian, and all the Christians killed in the Inquisition and the Crusades, put all those numbers together, it still pales in comparison between the number of people butchered and killed across this world in non-religious battles done under the guise of a dictator or under a red flag of communism. turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 6. Notice this is addressed to Timothy. I'm camping on the word remembrance. Ready? If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, Timothy, if you simply tell them over and over again the things that I gave to you, which in turn Christ had given to me, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Notice Timothy's attainment. He had attained a level of what? Sound, healthy, good doctrine. The question is, can that be described of us? Now again, they did all of this without any New Testament scriptures bound in a book. They did not even have a Holy Bible with all the New Testament scriptures bound in a book with gold lining on the edge of the page, with a concordance and maps to boot. All this was done primarily through oral communication of God's Word. Oral communication. And I'm pretty sure it wasn't done with a 15-minute sermonette and a hymn and then the last amen, and they fouled off and they got into their chariots and went home for dinner. Repeatedly being told. Repeatedly listening. Repeatedly being ingrained into the hearts and minds. Again, Timothy's grandmother and mother laid that solid foundation for this young man. So when Paul and Barnabas did come on the first journey at the tail end of the 40 ADs, it was just a matter of God the Holy Spirit just breathing upon him, and all the connections were made. All the connections were made. While he was well schooled in Paul's manner and in Paul's doctrine, as Paul had taught the other churches. Turn with me to the classic, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Thou therefore, notice, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. The things that thou hast heard of me, and we've already seen what that means, among many witnesses. So notice, this was not Paul and Timothy in a back room behind closed doors. Paul sat in the church. He sat with the other saints, and he heard these things delineated verbally over and over again by the Apostle Paul. Those things that you heard me amongst other witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now look up here. Jesus to Paul. Paul to Timothy. Timothy to faithful men. Faithful men to others. Notice the generational span. Jesus to Paul. Paul to Timothy in the hearing and the audience of others. Timothy was then responsible to teach those to faithful men, and then those faithful men were to go out and replicate the same teaching to whom? Others. How many generations of men does that include? Now, get this, for me. If that's true, and if it was truly applied, which I think it was, note the river of preservation to not only the scriptures, as the New Testament would then be complete and then began to be made copies and then to be disseminated to the churches across the Roman Empire in time. Huh? You have the replication of the scriptures, faithfully preserved, faithfully copied, and then you're going to have faithful men who take the faithful scriptures that have been copied and recopied, and then that truth is to be disseminated. There's the river of preservation. We are being told by Christians today that apparently that river went bust in the middle of the 5th century. Somehow it got polluted. No, in the middle of the 4th century. they say around the year 350 AD, the word of God then went belly up. And it wasn't until the 19th century that we were able to begin to run around the Middle East and begin to extrapolate what God apparently lost or somehow was tampered by the middle of the 4th century. To me, beloved, in that verse 2, you find a river of preservation. From Christ to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, faithful men to others. What do you think those others ended up doing? They kept on passing it down. Why anyone would even advocate that God gave the originals by inspiration, and by the time the originals were basically turned to dust, everything went to bust. Not so. I believe that's a slap in the face of providence itself. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 10 to 12. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now hopefully you've annotating these verses to go back to Acts chapter 16, where he was a faithful teacher and he knew exactly what Paul was teaching. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner or style of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, meaning my endurance, my charity, my patience. You have fully known my persecutions, my afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch. And notice the two cities here, Iconium and Lystra. These are the same cities he visited the first time. And dear brothers and sisters, these are the same cities he's visiting now on the second journey. Timothy was an eyewitness of not only Paul and Barnabas' preaching, but he was an eyewitness to the very sufferings and the probable stoning that he endured, Paul endured, in the city of Lystra. He says so right here. Persecutions, afflictions which came upon me at Antioch, that's Antioch of Pisidia, southern Asia Minor, Iconium at Lystra, which persecutions what? I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What do you find in here? What is Paul telling Timothy? You know full well what I taught. Right? And what do we learn in 1 Corinthians 4:17? Every time I leave the back door of that church, I have replicated everything Jesus gave to me. We're on the same sheet of music. In Ephesus, the same sheet of music. The churches of Galatia, the same sheet of music. Now, the music changed when heresies and heretics from within rose up and did not like the Apostle Paul, mocked the Apostle Paul, questioned and challenged his authority. And then they began to interject that spiritual arsenic into that body, that original body of truth and faith. And then ultimately it ended up with what? Man-made denominations, breakaway sects, schisms. That all will come in time. Matter of fact, it was even going on in the middle of the first century with the apostles living and standing amongst the churches. It didn't have to wait eons of time for churches to go apostate, even in the middle of the first century, contrary to what John MacArthur teaches. You didn't need to wait till the end of the first century. These letters were written in the middle of the first century, and heresies and schisms were already being addressed. So in Luke chapter, let's go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, and his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Luke provides another fact about Timothy. He was a saved, believing Jewish mother, and he had a saved and a believing grandmother, as we shall see here in a moment. But he had a Gentile father. And for me, just like the absence in Acts 15, where Barnabas and John Mark were not recommended by the faith, by the church to the grace of God, when that's absent, but it was given to Paul and Silas, that means something. Just like here, why did God the Holy Spirit go out of its way to tell us his mom was a believer, but that adjective is not attached to the father? The only attachment to his daddy is what? He was a Greek. So we had a biracial marriage, if you will. You had a divided home. You had a man who was a pagan. He married a Jew, Timothy's mother. Now that's kind of weird. Kind of wonder what was his mother's Jewish background. How did they take this marriage? This would have been strictly verboten in that world, a Jew marrying a Gentile. So there's something that we're not provided with. But to have a woman who is Jewish and attached to her Jewish faith marrying a Gentile. We don't know all of the whereabouts, but something's there that we will never know, probably. But notice this idea of the father being a believer, not mentioned. It's absent. So many have drawn the conclusion, and I would agree, that his father was not a believer. His mother was a believer. His grandmother was a believer, but not his daddy. And that you have to file for our next lesson. But in conclusion, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. To our call to worship this morning, I read before the congregation, those of you that may be listening by way of the internet, before we teach or preach, I try to bring forth a verse or a passage to kind of get the congregation's mind and gear on where we're going to go. And I read earlier this morning Psalm chapter 78, verses 1 to 8, where the generations that are alive now have a responsibility to pass on to the next generation the law of God, the word of God, the instructions of the Lord, so that they may know of him and praise him and worship him, and not to be like our stubborn forefathers who rebelled against the Lord in spite of the knowledge that was available. But notice these words, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Now, this is Paul's final will and testament. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of. Now notice that. Timothy, I want you to persevere. Now again, here we find the river of preservation. Those who doubt that God can preserve not only his truth and his word, notice this. Here's a call to endurance. Here's a call to be patient. Here is a call to be found faithful. And what do we find in Acts 16? Faithful. What do we find in 1 Corinthians 4:17? Faithful. Timothy was faithful. Timothy, I want you to continue in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now that can refer to two rivers that flowed into his heart. Grandmother and mom, which comes next, or it could refer to Paul and everything that Paul had instilled into that man's heart and mind. I can go either way, or I can go with both. And that from a child, here it comes, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And here is the beauty of a Christian home. Here is the beauty of a Christian education. Here is the beauty of a local congregation who has Christian leadership at the helm, who believe the Bible to be the Word of God and don't spend their time questioning and challenging and casting doubt upon the Scriptures, but a congregation of men and women and children who have been brought to a saving union with Christ baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, constituting a local church and that local community with one thing in mind, to reach the lost with the gospel. But when it comes within the four walls of their church, to take that younger generation that's being nurtured in the pew and to instill upon them the ways of the Lord. What did Paul say? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of. Notice, assurance, confidence. Beloved, I'm afraid today that in some of our churches, due to the perverted Bibles and some of the men behind the pulpits who doubt and cast who cast doubt on God's word and who question the authority of Scripture, questioning portions of Scripture as if it ought not to be there. Verses given assurance, beloved, they're casting doubt on the very word of God itself. And I think that's appalling. That's a shame. It ought not to be. Not only was Timothy learnt in these things, he was given assurance of these things. We don't follow fairy tales and myth. We don't follow Jewish fables and fairy tales, beloved. We got the inspired word of the living God. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He had that godly grandmother. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, this is Paul writing to his son in the faith. This is Timothy. This is that Timotheus of Acts 16. Verse 3, I thank God whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Notice that endearment. Look up to verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. There's that spiritual, paternal love and union between these two guys. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Beloved, we need churches today. We need local assemblies today who have honest to God, Bible-believing leadership behind her pulpits. Sunday school teachers in their classrooms, Christian school principals and teachers behind their desks are answering students' questions or needs that are going to instill into these young minds the word of the living God without making any apologies for the scripture, without telling their congregation or their students, well, God should have said this and God meant that and God really said this. We don't need that garbage in the churches. We need to give assurance and confidence in the word of God, not casting doubt, not putting God in the witness box and questioning him as if God has something to say on his behalf because he's in hot water. The Bible's not in hot water. Beloved, this morning I tell you a lot of scholarship is in hot water for having the nerve to cast doubt and aspersion upon the word of God and their scholarly little footnotes they have in the bottom of their copyrighted study Bibles. Questioning God's word and making a profit thereby. Beloved, we have just scratched the surface to this beautiful man, Timothy. What would happen in our congregations this morning if we had nothing but Timothy's at our fingertips? What would happen to the churches if we had pastors whose heart and mind throbbed with the passion of a Timothy? Grandmothers and grandfathers and moms and dads and uncles and nieces and whatever family tree name you have. What if our churches were filled with men and women of like passion? Men and women you can count on to get the job done or to do whatever. Men who knew their Bibles and knew exactly what they believed and why they believed. Well, at one time we did. I find it strange that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles never spent time questioning whether Moses got it right or wrong. I found it amazing that the New Testament apostles didn't spend time questioning whether or not Abraham got it right or wrong. They weren't questioning David whether his Psalms had errors or mistakes in them. They simply received it and accepted it as the Word of God. Why can't we do that today? Without the doubt, without the questions, and without the hissing of the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said. Well, may this stir your hearts to be a Timothy or a Timothyette, to be of the caliber and quality of such a one. And this was all achieved without none of the modern day marvels at our disposal. All this was achieved by the hearing of the ear and the seeing of the eye. What did Paul say? You know what I taught in the face of other witnesses. Well, may God be praised, and may he bless his church with Timothy's.